Dobbin.
I'll read that again, and I'll review just a couple of things from those verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must shortly take place. And he said and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near. Just want to point out that in the first three verses, we find out that the book of Revelation comes to us through a chain of command or a chain of communication. It tells us that this book, this revelation, was given to Jesus Christ by the Father. Keep in mind that when our Lord came into this world, he relinquished the exercise of his divine attributes. He did not relinquish the attributes themselves, just the exercise of them, so that he could live his life on this earth in the same limitations that we have, subject to the same needs, in a sense, of course, apart from having a sin nature, but relying on the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 tell us about this self-emptying, what we call the doctrine of kenosis. And because of this, our Lord spoke to the disciples concerning his return. And he said, no man knows the day or the hour, not the angels in heaven, not even the Son, but only the Father. So this indicated the degree to which he had limited himself in knowledge. When he ascended into the presence of the Father, the scriptures tell us, after finishing the work of the cross, being buried in the tomb, and then ascending into the presence of the Father, we read in Psalm chapter 2 and Psalm 110:1, the statements that were made on his ascension. In Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, the Father says to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In Psalm chapter 2, he says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. So I would assume that at this time the Father gave to him this revelation. And that revelation was then sent by an angel to John, and John records it for you and I as his servants. The word servant is significant. The word is doulos. It's the word for someone who is born as a slave, someone who will always be a slave. And it reminds us that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have been born into the family of God as slaves. We're born by faith in Christ, and our lives belong to him by virtue of the fact that we have been purchased with a price. Now, of this message, it says that there is a blessing connected to it. And the blessing is very important. In fact, the book of Revelation is unique in offering blessing that other books do not offer. What we mean by this is in verse 3 when it says, blessed is he who reads and those that hear and those that keep the things written in it. The one reading is, for example, myself. I'm the one who is now reading the book to you. You are the listener. But the qualifying factor is not just the reading or the listening of it, it's the keeping of it. The word tereo is a word that means to guard something as a treasure, something of great value. And so we have to treat the book as something of great value. Every time that I've taught the book of Revelation, I always run into people who say, well, the book of Revelation cannot be understood. It's too difficult. It's too hard. The name itself indicates that this is not true. Revelation means an unveiling, a revealing, a making clear. So this book was written specifically to be understood. And when it's understood and when it's applied to life, there are blessings that apply to those who gain that understanding. We looked last time at the seven blessings of the book. What we want to do now is notice five reasons why this book would have special blessings for us. There are seven Beatitudes in the book. As I say, we've already noted them, but we should at least deal with the question before moving on. Why the special blessings in the book of Revelation? Let's note five reasons. Number one, in no other book do we see the resurrected glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear of his resurrection. We see him resurrected, dealing with the disciples after the resurrection. We see, for example, him saying to Mary, "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." We see him on the shore of Galilee with the disciples and in the room with the disciples gathered together, but we don't really see his glory revealed. Chapter 1 and chapter 4 and 5 specifically focus on his resurrected glory. So no other book shows us this. Why is this significant? Because John, writing in 1 John chapter 3, tells us that we shall be like him. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are." He says, "We do not know what we shall be, but we know this: when we see him, we will be like him." So there's great significance in having that revelation of his glory. And that statement is made in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Secondly, in no other book do we have the panorama of church history written in advance. What we have in chapters 2 and 3 is church history, beginning in Acts chapter 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, ending, as declared in passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, with the rapture of the church. We have church history. And we see the panorama of church history in the seven churches of Asia. These specific churches were actual churches that John was ministering to at the time. He had a circuit ministry among those churches. And these churches not only illustrate conditions that existed then, but they're specifically organized in such a way that they would show the trends that would take place within the church throughout church history. So we have the opportunity to see church history in advance and therefore to know where we are in God's plan. I don't think there's any question among any of us that we're living in the age of Laodicea. We're living in the time when the church has become so worldly that the Lord is outside the church. That's the time that we're living in. Third, in no other book do we so clearly see the tribulation in all its fearfulness. Following the rapture of the church will come the 7 years of tribulation. And no other book in the Bible gives us what a horrible time this is going to be. The reason that this is significant is because it should challenge us, especially knowing that we're living in the last of the last days, to have a desire to win other people to Jesus Christ. People without Christ are going to go into that terrible time of tribulation, and we should have a desire to win them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Fourth, no other book reveals so well the horrors of rejecting Jesus Christ, not only from the standpoint of the 7 years of tribulation, but from the standpoint of eternal condemnation. The book of Revelation reveals this more fully than any other. Again, this is a challenge to us to consider the eternal destiny of the souls of men and women. Finally, no other book so clearly reveals the overwhelming victory that Christ won at the cross. This book is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and it reveals him in a unique way. It reveals him specifically as the victor of the spiritual conflict, or the victor of the angelic conflict. And no other book shows us so convincingly the victory of the cross. So those five reasons would explain to us then why the book of Revelation is so important and why there are certain blessings connected with this book that we would not find in any other book that we would study. Now, with that in mind, remember that there were two words that we saw that were significant in the first verse: things which must shortly take place. The word "must" indicates that because of the victory of the cross, all of history is following an ordained plan. All of history is going according to what must happen as a result of Christ's victory. These are things that are of necessity taking place. This should be kept in mind as we look at conditions around the world today and we see how things are going. They must go this way. Remember that when Jesus talked to his disciples in Matthew 24, he talked about the wars, the rumors of wars, the famines and earthquakes, and he said these things must take place. So it's important for us to realize things are going according to plan. The word "shortly" is a word that means with speed, with rapidity, but it's important to understand that this same phrase is used, this same idea is used in Luke 18 with regards to prayer. Jesus spoke of the woman who pestered the king who had neither respect for God nor man, and because of her persistence, he finally responded to her plea. Jesus' application of that story was that God will in like wise answer our prayers and act speedily in our behalf, though he waits long over us. The point being that God may delay for a long period of time, but when the right moment comes for that prayer to be answered, it'll happen quickly. The prophet Isaiah said that he would finish his work speedily on the earth. What does that mean? That means that at this point, right here, the rapture of the church, things are going to begin to happen very, very quickly. These things must shortly take place. But the shortly is not saying that it's going to happen quickly in relation to the first century. The majority of this book, the bulk of the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through the end, deal with events after the rapture. The rapture takes place in chapter 4. We hear the command, come up here, which I believe is the shout that Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Come up here, we see the vision in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. After that, chapters 6 through 19 deal with a 7-year period of time. Those things are going to come rapidly. Think of how much in all the judgments that have to take place is going to happen in a brief 7-year period of time. Think back 7 years. The last 7 years to us have gone, at least to me, have gone so quickly. Think how quickly it will be when you pack all the things from chapter 6 to chapter 19 into 7 years. It's going to be a very, very filled time. And it's going to happen very rapidly. All right, with that out of the way then, let's move on in verses 4 through 8 and see the greeting to the seven churches which comes from the Lord. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. First of all, we have a promise. The promise that begins the greeting is found in two words, grace and peace. Grace and peace to you are the promise of God to those who believe. We need to understand and distinguish the meaning of the words. First of all, we have grace, which is God's policy for dealing with the human race. When we talk about grace, and one of the best descriptions that I've ever heard of grace is simply taking the letters that spell the word, and it refers to God's riches at Christ's expense. What is grace? Grace is everything that God is able to do for us because of the price that Christ paid on the cross. Because he died, because he bore our penalty, God is able to pour out on us unlimited and unmerited provisions. We should remember two things about grace. First of all, the reason that God has chosen this policy to deal with men is because grace upholds his own integrity. In other words, by dealing with men in the policy of grace, God does not have to compromise any area of his essence. We think, for example, of the fact that God is holy and man is sinful, and therefore how can a holy God reach out to sinful man? How can he lay hold of us, as it were, without compromising his character? The answer is grace. Jesus Christ pays the penalty, we receive the blessing and the benefit. And Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. When he says, after talking about how Christ provided for us redemption, propitiation, justification, he says in Romans 3:26 that he may be just, that is, that God may be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus Christ. He is able to maintain his integrity, to keep his character inviolated and yet at the same time reach out to man and provide for man. And that's the second aspect of grace. Not only that it upholds his integrity, but it also supplies man's necessity. It supplies our necessity. What we need, grace provides. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8 talks about it. Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, has made us alive together, raised us up, and seated us together with Christ, that in the ages to come he may show the greatness of his glory to us who have believed. For by grace you have been saved through faith." So grace is able to at the same time uphold the integrity of God while at the same time supplying the necessity of man. It's been said that man's extremity is God's opportunity. Therefore, the point about grace is simply this. However great our need, grace is greater. Paul states in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 that grace is greater than all our sin. And no matter how great the need we may have, even for the child of God who has wandered away, who has taken the prodigal's path, James chapter 4 and verse 6 deals with the erring believer, the apostate believer, and says, "But he gives greater grace." Well, what is greater grace? Greater grace is the overwhelming, superabundant supply of grace above and beyond salvation that he continues to extend to us, to pour out to us, so that he can meet our need. The second word that we have is peace. And peace, of course, is the result of having received grace. When we receive grace, we also receive peace. Just a couple of passages in relation to that. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. Paul says that God made peace through the blood of his cross. And of course, later on in verse 5, he says that he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And we'll talk about that as we get to it. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, another passage. "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So peace specifically refers to the reconciled state of the believer. When we are reconciled to God, we are in a state of peace. The word for reconciliation is katalasso, and it means to make a change in a relationship from hostility to tranquility. And that's what's happened through the work of Christ. All who respond to the grace of God by faith will be the possessors of His peace. And in fact, the peace of God is available to us in three different ways. First of all, we have the peace of God. And the peace of God is specifically referring to salvation. This is what Paul means in Romans 5:1. We become, by faith in Christ, the possessors of the peace of God. I'm sorry, let me back up. I've got my preposition wrong. This is peace with God. Make that distinction, because there are three different prepositions used in relationship to peace. We have peace with God because of faith in Christ. The second provision is peace from God. And that is what we refer to as sanctification. This is what we have in our passage. Grace to you and peace from Him. The preposition is important because it's referring to the provision of the Word of God. You'll remember in John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus Christ prayed, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." Sanctification comes through the Word of God, and so that's the peace that comes from God. And then finally, we have the peace of God. And this is mentioned in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And this is what we would call application. At salvation, we receive peace with God. Through sanctification, we receive the peace that comes from God. And as we apply the Word of God to our life, we enjoy the peace of God. In that passage, it tells us to be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, to let our requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses human comprehension will guard our hearts and our minds. The peace of God that's referred to there, of course, is the peace that we maintain in our soul in the midst of whatever circumstances we find ourselves in life. He says it will guard our hearts and our minds, the word meaning to establish a garrison around or to build a fortress around, a stronghold around us, so that our souls remain peaceful even in the midst of the storm. Okay, so this is a few applications of the peace that's available to us. Not only do we have the promise of peace, but we have the divine source. What is the source of peace? He says here, peace from. Notice that the word from, the preposition from, occurs three times. From Him who is, who was, and who is to come. First of all, we have a greeting to the church from the Father. Who is, who was, who is to come. You'll notice that this same phrase will be used later on in verse 8, and it applies to all three members of the Trinity. But here it refers to the Father. This, of course, speaks of the Father in terms of the eternally self-existent one. This is the idea of the name Jehovah, which comes from the Hebrew word Hayah, and it means to be. I am that I am. And of course, in the Gospel of John, we have the seven great I am sayings of Christ. I am the bread of life, I am the light, I am the door, and so on and so forth. These were statements of His deity. Secondly, we have this peace coming from, and this greeting coming from, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is spoken of here in terms of the seven spirits which are before His throne. What are the seven spirits? In what sense can we think of the Holy Spirit in terms of seven spirits? Well, first of all, the number would be significant to us because we know that in Scripture seven is the number of what? Divine perfection. So we know that the seven spirits refers to perfection of the Holy Spirit. But in what sense? Well, one of the things that we'll find in the book of Revelation is that the key to interpreting Revelation is the rest of Scripture. It's the last book of the Bible. It's interpreted by the rest of the Bible. In many cases, the book of Revelation interprets itself. But there's a word that we didn't look at that we should take notice of, and that is the fact that's mentioned earlier at the end of verse 1. He, Jesus Christ, who received this message from God, sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John. The word signified comes from the root word semion. And semion means to use signs. In the book of Revelation, we have doctrinal information, biblical information conveyed in pictorial form. If you want to look at it this way, the book of Revelation is the first picture Bible book that was ever written. Because throughout the book, we get the information, we have it communicated to us in signs, in pictures. And we have to grasp the significance, the meaning of the picture. Here we have a picture, seven spirits before His throne. But it's designed to convey spiritual truth, doctrinal truth, contained somewhere else in Scripture. So hold your place here, turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 11. In the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah, we have the prophecy of the coming of the Lord. He says in Isaiah 11 and verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." The word rod refers to ruling authority. Now we see Him revealed in the book of Revelation as the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's part of what Revelation is designed to reveal to us as the result of His victory on the cross. A rod will come forth from the stem of Jesse, referring to the Davidic line. This is the lineage of David. And a branch will grow out of his roots. Now, you might remember that in the Gospel of Matthew, as Matthew tells us about how Jesus came back after the flight to Egypt, Joseph and Mary and Jesus returned, and it says, because of the one who was ruling in the area of Bethlehem, they went and they dwelt in Nazareth. And then he says, this was so that the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Have you ever tried to find the prophecy in the Old Testament that says he will be called a Nazarene? You ever try to look it up? I challenge you to find it. Yet, the quote tells us that not just one, but several prophets, in the plural, said he will be called a Nazarene. Where is it found? Well, you can't find it. And the reason you can't find it is because you'll only find it by going back to the original language. Nazareth comes from the Hebrew word netzer, N-E-T-Z-E-R. Netzer is mentioned by several prophets in relationship to Jesus Christ. But what does it mean? Well, we have it in Isaiah 11 and verse 1, the word branch. Jesus Christ is called a branch four different ways by the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah use the word branch in prophesying about Jesus Christ. Specifically, he is called a branch, one of David. And we have that here. He is called a branch of David. Secondly, he is called my servant, the branch. Third, he is called the man, the branch. And fourth, he is called the Lord, the branch. Therefore, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, I'll let you look those up with your concordance, refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as a branch four different ways. Now, one of the things people often ask is, why do we need four Gospels? The reason that we need four Gospels is because each Gospel reveals the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of different prophecy. There are prophecies that are found in each of them, but there are different things, distinct things, that are revealed by each Gospel. For example, the Gospel of Matthew is specifically written to illustrate Christ as the branch of David. And from the very outset of the Gospel of Matthew, he focuses on his Davidic lineage. The Gospel of Mark, on the other hand, presents the Lord Jesus Christ in his fulfillment of the servant. We see Jesus Christ as the servant of the Lord in the Gospel of Matthew. And the key word in the Gospel of Mark is the word straightway. It's a word that is used for a faithful servant. Straightway, immediately. You'll see it over and over again in Mark. The Gospel of Luke was written not for the Jew, but for the Greek. And in the Gospel of Luke, the emphasis is on the Son of Man, his humanity. And so Luke is inspired by the Spirit of God to communicate and convey the message of how Christ fulfilled the prophecies relating to his humanity. This is why, by the way, the lineage in Luke differs from the lineage of Matthew, because it follows back through the line of Mary and goes back not to David, but all the way through Abraham and ultimately to Adam, Son of Man. Then we have the Lord, the branch, and this obviously is the Gospel of John. And we know that the Gospel of John focuses on what aspect of Jesus Christ? His deity. The Lord. God, the branch. So it's true then that the prophets did say he shall be called a Nazarene, a branch. And we understand it now. So a branch will grow out of his roots. And then you notice in verse 2, the seven spirits revealed here, which really refers to divine perfection in the ministry of the Spirit. The seven spirits are not looking at seven distinct spirits, but the divine perfection of the ministry of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. The word to rest on him reminds us once again that Jesus Christ relinquished the exercise and dependence on his own divine attributes. Never will you find Jesus Christ in his earthly life exercising his own divine power. He works through the power of the Spirit. He works in dependence on the Father. He works in obedience to the Word of God. He did that because it was necessary that he live his life as we are to live it. He demonstrated through his earthly life that it is possible by surrender to the will of God, by being filled with the Spirit, by being obedient to the Word of God, we can live a life that is going to be powerful, victorious, and pleasing to God. So, we see here how the Spirit of God ministered to Jesus Christ in his earthly life and how he can also minister to us. The Spirit of the Lord, first of all, it is the Spirit that comes from God. And the Spirit that is God. Spirit is divine personality. The Spirit of wisdom. James tells us that wisdom is the greatest need that we have, and if we lack wisdom, we can ask of God and He will give it. The Spirit of understanding. Jesus, of course, throughout His earthly life displays great understanding of people and their needs. Understanding also of the will of God and the Word of God. Counsel, might, knowledge, and reverence. The provision of the Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives not the Spirit to him. I know it's right there on the tip of your tongue. How did God give? How did he supply the Spirit to Jesus Christ? He giveth not the Spirit to him by measure. Now that's very important. He gives not the Spirit to him, to Christ, by measure. Why? In Mark chapter 4 on Sunday afternoons, we're studying the doctrine of the sower and the seed. And you'll remember after teaching the story of the sower and the seed, Jesus said, some of the fruitful ground brings forth 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. Why do different believers bring forth different amounts, degrees of productivity? He goes on then to say, take heed how you hear. For with what measure you measure, it will be measured to you again. Let me just stop with that idea of measure, since we're looking here at the ministry of the Spirit of God. The statement that our Lord makes about the measure is spoken of three different times in relationship to three different activities. Number one, judging others. And this is in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what measure you measure to others, it'll be measured to you again. Secondly, showing mercy to others. Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. When Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who spitefully use you, he goes on then to say, for with what measure you measure, that is how you show mercy to others, it'll be measured back to you again. And then third, in relationship to hearing the Word of God. Do we hear the Word of God as a hearer only, or do we hear the Word of God as a hearer and a doer of the Word? This is the focus in Mark chapter 4. I don't have the verse right offhand. I think it's... I'll just look at it real quick so you'll have it down in your notes. Mark chapter 4 and verse 24. Take heed what you hear with the same measure you measure, it will be measured to you again. Now, what relationship does all of this have to do with the ministry of the Spirit of God in your life? Simply this. You and I, by our response to the grace of God, set our own measure. We establish our own limitations. And God gave not the Spirit to Christ by measure because in Him there was no limitation in His surrender and dedication to God. To the degree that you and I limit that surrender, that dedication, to that degree we will limit the measure that we will be given. When David said, for example, my cup runneth over, he was using a term that speaks of the person to whom the host just keeps pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring, as if there's just no end to supply. Why? Because that was the measure of David's dedication to God. Now, you and I can either give to God a small measure to be filled or a big measure to be filled. Luke says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 53, he fills the hungry with good things. Now, there's one thing about being hungry, it means you're empty. When we talk, for example, about the filling of the Holy Spirit, how much filling is there going to be in a person's life? Well, it's going to depend on the capacity of that person. You may have a person with very small capacity filled with the Spirit, but they're not going to display the same characteristics or the same power as a person that has tremendous capacity filled with the Holy Spirit. Who determines our capacity? We do. How much commitment, how much dedication, how much surrender is there in our life? And the degree of our commitment is revealed, according to Jesus Christ, in three things. Number one, how we judge others. Number two, how we show mercy to others. And number three, how we hear the word. Those three things are things that only you and I can determine in our relationship with the Lord. So I just really encourage you to expand your measure. Increase your capacity. All right? Let's go back then to Revelation chapter 1. The full measure of the Holy Spirit was at work in the Lord Jesus Christ's life because there was nothing in Him withheld from the Father. Not the tiniest area of His life was withheld from the Father. Total surrender. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and was and is to come, that's the Father, and from the seven spirits before His throne, we now see the full ministry of the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ. So we have a greeting here to you and I from the triune God. Each member of the Godhead is involved in sending a greeting to you and I. And this is very significant, I think, in light of the terrible judgments that are about to come in this book. The judgments of this book are not for you and I. The judgments that are spoken of in chapter 2 and 3, judgments to the seven churches, those relate to us, but not the judgments of the tribulation. And so it's important for us to see in the context of all of the judgments and all of the things that are going to happen in this book, yet we begin with a greeting of grace from God. Our standing with Him is always a standing of grace. Not only do we have that peace with Him, but Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, by whom, that is, by Christ, we have access into this grace in which we stand. Our standing before God is a standing in grace. We see that right here in the greeting. Now let's begin to note the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the promise, we've seen the source of the promise, and now we see the focus of the promise. The focus of the promise is the glory of Jesus Christ. Remember that John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 14 that the Word became flesh and we beheld His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What do we mean by glory? Let me give you a definition and then we'll look at glory. When we talk about glory, we're talking about a revelation or a manifestation of perfection in character and conduct. A revelation or a manifestation of perfection in character and in conduct. You and I are designed to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. You'll remember that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul tells us that if we behold His glory as revealed in the Word, we are transformed to reflect that glory. From glory to glory is the phrase that he uses. From the glory revealed to the glory reflected. Spiritual growth and spirituality is a reflection of the glory of the Lord. The more we grow, the more time we spend in the filling of the Spirit, the more of His glory we're obviously going to reflect. So here we have His glory, and it's related to us in three ways. Notice, first of all, that glory that relates to His person. The glory that relates to His person. Three things. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now, the faithful witness refers to our Lord's earthly ministry. In His earthly ministry, as He presented the gospel, as He taught the word, He was a faithful witness to the truth. In John chapter 8 and verse 14, He's confronted by the Pharisees who accuse Him of not being truthful. They say, "Your witness is not true." And He says, my witness is true. Also, we have John chapter 14 and verse 6, where he identifies himself as the very personification of truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he is the faithful witness. Secondly, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead speaks of Jesus Christ as the first in resurrection. The first in resurrection. So John sees first his earthly ministry, and then he sees him in his resurrection. The firstborn from the dead. The same idea is conveyed in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Remember that the word firstborn, prototokos, is a word that has three connotations. The main focus of the word firstborn is not generation. That's very important to understand. The cults lay hold of this word and say, well, this proves that Jesus Christ is a created being. No, it doesn't. The idea of generation is not the primary focus. It is included, and we can certainly see it included in the term the only begotten. In his humanity, yes, he is not only the firstborn, but the only born of God. So that is true, but that's not the main focus. The main focus is that the firstborn referred to certain rights, ranks, and privileges. There were three that were involved in this: rulership, priesthood, and heirship. The firstborn received the right to rule the family, to be the spiritual leader of the family, and to be the heir of the family. And you know as well as I do that we have many instances in Scripture where the firstborn was not the first one born. Ishmael, Isaac, Isaac is the firstborn. Jacob, Esau, Jacob is the firstborn. Not because he was generated first, but because God's plan was to give him those ranks, privileges, and authorities. So this is the main thing that we have here of Christ, firstborn from the dead, the first in resurrection, and therefore he has the right to rule the universe of God. He has the right to be the priest of the universe of God, the spiritual leader or head. He has the right to be the heir of the universe of God. And specifically, when we're talking about universe, we're talking about the new creation. If he's the first one back from the dead, then the focus is new creation, not old creation. The old creation dies, in Adam all die, the new creation goes on forever. The third thing that John mentions then is that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And here we see him in the power of his ascension. The power of his ascension. Again, Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So the first three glories relate to the glories of his person. The next three glories relate to the glories of his work. Always we link together the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you can't have one without the other. So he says, to him who loved us. This means always loving us. The present participle is used, which speaks of something that is part of his character. It's in his nature to love us. He's the one who's always loving us. This, of course, is given repeatedly in Scripture as the reason for his coming to go to the cross. John 3:16, God so loved the world. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love. Ephesians 2:4, God being great in mercy because of the love with which he loved us. So he's the one who's always loving us. We see then the motive for going to the cross. Then he says he is the one who washed us. And here we have cleansing. Specifically cleansing by his blood. And we know that blood, and sometimes we have the other term used, body. Whether the word blood or body is used, it always talks about the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We actually have both of those terms used in Colossians chapter 1. In just pulling this off the top of my head, let me look and give you the verses. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, we have the blood. Colossians 1, verse 22, we have the body. Both are used. He made peace through his blood and in the body of his flesh through death. The key is that whether you use the term blood or body, the focus is the death that he died on the cross in our place. And this includes and encompasses everything involved in the penalties that Christ bore on the cross. So through his blood, through his body, he washed us. This refers to a point of time. We have the aorist participle used here, and it refers to a point of time. We can look at that from the standpoint of the cross. The cross happened at a point of time. We can look at it from the standpoint of our salvation that occurred at a point of time. And the reason that I bring this up is because the aorist participle is unique in the Greek language in that it must precede the main verb, which is coming up. Without being washed, you can't have what comes next. He loved us with the result that he washed us. He always loved us. He washed us at a point of time, the focal point of history, with the result that he made us a kingdom, not a believer. A kingdom of priests. We could actually supply here the idea of a royal priesthood. Now, in Scripture and in history, we see that there are those who are kings, and we see that there are those who are priests. In fact, ancient kingdoms were built around three offices: the king, the priest, the warrior. Jesus Christ is all three. And we share what he is, and therefore we share his royalty, and we share his priesthood. So he made us kings and priests. And the fact that we are made kings and priests is spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. We see it in Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is where we're introduced to the king-priest line. And then in Hebrews 7 and verse 21. So we have then three works that relate to his person, three works that relate to his work, or three glories that relate to his work. And finally, we have the last thing, and it relates to his coming. Notice verse 7, behold, he is coming. And this describes the second advent. This is not looking specifically at the rapture. He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. This comes from the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. Long before crucifixion was known to the Jewish people, long before it had ever been experienced, the prophet Zechariah prophesied the crucifixion of Christ, the piercing of his hands and his feet, and the prophecy that when he returned, they would look on him whom they pierced. So this is, of course, the fulfillment of that. The tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. In other words, there's going to be great grief in the souls of men when he comes back, when man can no longer deny who he is, when man can no longer deny the victory that he won or the salvation he provided. There will be great grief of soul. The unbelievers will mourn. And the reason they'll mourn is because what they've lost. And this mourning, this grief of soul, is the condition they'll experience throughout the duration of eternity. This is the terrible tragedy of rejecting Jesus Christ, and certainly the great motivation for you and I to have a desire to win people to Christ. He then summarizes in verse 8 with four divine titles. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Here we have the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Now everything that is communicated in thought. And everything you and I can think of is conveyed in language. And everything in language comes between the Alpha and the Omega. So in other words, the Alpha and the Omega means he's everything. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. And here we have the fact that he is the source or the author of all things and the consummation of all things. Everything began with Him and everything will end with Him. Who is, who was, and who is to come, of course, refers to His eternal self-existence. And then the last title of the four titles of divine power is the Almighty. And this comes from the Hebrew El Shaddai. Here we have it as the one who is Almighty, all-powerful, or ruler of all things. Now, the one focus that I want us to get out of these verses, from verse 4 to verse 8, relates back to the promise of blessing. Everything that's revealed about Jesus Christ focuses on one primary thing that is practical in your life and in my life. Does anyone spot it there in the passage? What is the one practical thing, the one area of practical application that relates to us? Huh?
Applying the word.
Yeah, applying it, but through what means? Everything He is, everything He has done, remember three glories relating to His person, three glories relating to His work, the last glory relating to the fact that He's coming again, all of that bears on us and weighs on us how? He made us a kingdom of priests. And that places on us great responsibility. So let me just introduce the idea of the priesthood of the believer, and we'll carry it on a little bit further next time. He loved us. That tells us what kind of person He is. He washed us. That tells us the work that He accomplished. He made us. This is where it comes down to where we live. What effect does all this have on us? In fact, what effect does the book of Revelation have on us? It primarily focuses on the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. He is revealed seated at the right hand of the Father in power and glory from the time of His ascension until the time of the rapture of the church. Jesus Christ is involved as high priest. His high priestly ministry involves two things: expectation and intercession. Remember that the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, Hebrews 10, 12 and 13, tells us that after Christ ascended, after He walked into the throne room, after God the Father said, "Sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," He said He is henceforth expecting until these things come to pass. So the two things our Lord is doing now, and this is the ministry that we call the present session of Jesus Christ, it is His current ministry from heaven, is a ministry that involves expectation and intercession. The Bible tells us that He intercedes in our behalf. He is our advocate, our intercessor. All right? Why is that important? Because if that's what the high priest is doing in the Holy of Holies, what are the rest of the priests supposed to be doing that are outside? Do you remember what the priest would do when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and he would carry the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, and he would sprinkle the blood in Leviticus chapter 16 on the altar, and all of the other priests stood outside, and there were two things they were doing. They were waiting expectantly for that sacrifice to be accepted, and they were praying. What are you and I as priests supposed to be doing while on this earth? Number one, we're to live in the expectation of the return of Jesus Christ, and number two, we're to be offering as priests effective intercession. Now, there are three ministries that you and I have as believers. And I'm going to just list these, and then next week we will study a little bit more on our priesthood, because This is the whole thrust of the book of Revelation to you and I from a practical point of view. Why is it important to learn it? Blessed are those that read, those that hear, and those that keep it. How can we keep it? He tells us right here at the beginning that the primary focus of the book is designed to challenge you and I to be effective in the exercise of our priesthood. That's what we want to see next week. For right now, let's just notice the three ministries of the believer. Number one, we have the ministry as an ambassador. Every believer in Jesus Christ is an ambassador. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. As an ambassador, we are to carry the gospel to the unbeliever. Secondly, every believer is a priest. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Every believer is a priest. As a priest, we are commanded to boldly approach the throne of grace. As a priest, we are challenged in Scripture to offer acceptable sacrifices. Third, every believer is a minister. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7. These are the three areas of our life. Now, remember that the Lord repeatedly challenged His disciples with these words. If any man will come after me, let him... What's He say next? It's always the same thing. He never changes it. Let him take up his cross. How do we take up our cross? Most people, because of an abuse in the passage or an abuse of the idea, think of taking up the cross as, well, this means living a life that is totally miserable to me. This means giving up everything that I love. This means that God wants me to do away with any enjoyment in my life. This means that I have to commit myself to a vow of poverty, a vow of celibacy, a vow of whatever it may be. And that's taking up my cross. When you hear people talk about taking up the cross, what's the most common idea or conception that you hear? Well, that's just my cross to bear. It's always negative, isn't it? Some illness, some ailment, lack of compatibility with their mate, that's just the cross I have to bear. Right? It's the wrong idea. What did Christ mean when He said if we're going to follow Him, take up our cross? Taking up the cross refers to the three ministries that I just gave you, and here's why. Here's the cross. What did Christ accomplish on the cross? First of all, He accomplished redemption. What is redemption? Redemption is the work of the cross that focuses on our need because of sins. In other words, redemption is the ministry that the cross performed to the unbeliever. To meet the need of the unbeliever. To pay for our sins, to provide for us forgiveness and cleansing. Propitiation is the second work that we focus on in the cross, and I place it at the top of the cross because where redemption looks toward the past, as far as our life is concerned, propitiation looks upward to God. Propitiation means to satisfy, to make satisfaction, to satisfy the righteous demands of God. So the Lord accomplished redemption in relationship to the sins of the unbeliever, propitiation, satisfying God's righteous demands, and reconciliation. What is reconciliation? Reconciliation is the new relationship of those who have believed in Jesus Christ. Reconciliation is directed toward the believer. Now, this is why Christ went to the cross. He went to the cross to pay the penalty and forgive the unbeliever, to satisfy the righteous demands of God, to bring us into a new relationship in God's family. In what way can you and I take up the cross? If I lived, for example, for a cause, let's say that I lived during one of the great times, let's say just because this comes into my mind, the American Revolution. Let's say I'm Patrick Henry. Give me liberty or give me death. And I'm dying as a result of throwing myself into this conflict, and I say to those who gather around me, take up my cause and carry it on. What do I want them to do? I want them to perpetuate that which I have lived and died for. When Jesus Christ says, take up the cross being the focal point of God's purpose for Him, He means exactly the same thing. He died to provide redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation. We have been uniquely empowered by the Spirit of God to carry on those three pursuits. How? As an ambassador, we bear the message of redemption to the unbeliever. Here is our ministry in relationship to the gospel. This is evangelism. This is the exercise of the believer as a witness. In our priesthood, we offer those acceptable sacrifices to God. This is the ministry of prayer. We'll see next time passages that will identify for us what are the acceptable sacrifices that we're to offer to God, and we'll see that it relates to prayer and specifically to intercession. How can we fulfill the part of the cross relating to reconciliation as a minister? Why? Because we have a spiritual gift. And in the exercise of our spiritual gift, we are going to be supplying and edifying members of the body of Christ. Luke chapter 9.